2 Peter chapter 2, I'll read beginning with verse 12 to the end of the chapter. 2 Peter 2, beginning with verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Now, the title of this sermon is The Danger of Apostasy. And right there, I'm already, maybe with some of you, at the danger of losing you. Apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is a total departure from the Christian faith, a total abandonment, where before someone has professed faith in Christ, been baptized, they say enough, and they walk away from Jesus Christ. That's what apostasy is. Having explained the folly of the false freedom proclaimed by the false teachers in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 2, Peter now moves in verses 20 through 22 to explain the tragedy of apostasy. And the passage makes clear that turning away from Christ is actually worse than never hearing the gospel at all. Turning away from Christ is worse than never hearing the gospel. That, on the bottom line, is the tragedy of apostasy. So, about whom is Peter talking in verses 20 through 22? I'll read those verses again. He says, "For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have ever known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." Now, there are two possibilities of people that Peter's referencing here. He could be talking first about existing Christians. Some Bible interpreters look at this passage and they look at the word like escaped and how that appears in verse 18 and in verse 20. And they make the connection, well, maybe he's talking about those who are barely escaped, and that's talking, and so he's talking about the new converts, existing Christians in the congregation, as if warning them, don't turn apart from Christ. And you could also see overcome, this connection with overcome. In both they would say, talk about new converts, new Christians in these passages. But I think Peter is talking about the false teachers. He refers to them repeatedly as them or they. They're already outside, in other words. They're outside the Christian church. They are them. They're a different group of people, these false teachers. And he's talking about what's already happened, what has already happened, what's already taken place. The new converts haven't departed yet, so I think he's talking about the false teachers. Professing Christians who are being tempted by false teachers, people that Peter talks about in verses 17 through 19 haven't abandoned Christ yet, although they may be being tempted by these false teachers. And Peter says, don't listen to them. And then he turns to the false teachers in these last three verses of the chapter, verses 20 through 22, and he says, look at them. This is a tragedy. Look at how bad it is for them now. It's a worse situation than it was before. And in the big picture of chapter 2 then, of 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22 refer to the tragic results of the apostasy of the false teachers. And it serves then as a warning to all who are thinking about following them by implication. There's a warning here. Now, if we look at these verses, again, they speak of the tragedy of apostasy. I want you to see that clearly. The passage makes it clear, as I've already said, that turning away from Christ is actually worse than never hearing the gospel in the first place. Imagine that. Imagine that. Peter says in verse 20, the latter end, you see that? The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And then in verse 21, he says, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. Truly, it's tragic when a sinner is apart from God in rebellion to his Creator and never even hears the gospel, the good news that he can be rescued. That's a tragic situation. It's more tragic yet when someone hears that gospel and never turns to Christ. But Peter is telling us even more plainly in these verses that worse than those two scenarios is the one where someone hears the gospel, has a kind of repentance and response to it, and yet even grows in his knowledge of the Christian faith, only finally to turn away from Christ. That is the worst situation of all. Now, that leads to an important excursus that is raised all of a sudden in this passage. Is this passage teaching us that one can lose their salvation, that a true Christian can lose his salvation? I want to make something very clear from the beginning. I do not think this passage is talking about a loss of rewards. Peter says of the apostates that the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. In other words, what's happening now is worse than what was true of them even before they came to Christ. And before they came to Christ, they were a lost sinner. While they pretended to be a Christian, they were a lost sinner. And now it's even worse because they've been exposed, they've made a pretense of following Christ, and so it's worse for them than the beginning. And he says it would have been better for them not to have known. And throughout chapter 2, do you remember the kind of language he uses with respect to these false teachers? Is it a loss of rewards they're experiencing? No, it is destruction. Again and again, you could look at verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verses 9 and 10, verse 12, verse 17. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So it's not talking about a loss of rewards here. So we have to take that off the shelf here. This isn't some kind of Christian who is so carnal that they've lost a lot of rewards that they could have had in heaven. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that for those who believe that a Christian can lose his salvation, we are not among them. This is one of the passages they cite. The language really is striking when you look at it. He says, the apostates in verse 20, that they had escaped the pollutions of the world. Moreover, they had escaped how? Through the knowledge of Christ. He says that they knew the way of righteousness. The holy commandment had been delivered to them, and they knew it. And when you look at that emphasis on knowledge, three times, if you're listening closely, three times that word knowledge pops up. That word knowledge is used throughout 2 Peter in a very important way to talk about true Christians. Now, I'm just showing you the way someone would argue that Peter is actually arguing for someone losing their salvation. However, I believe that a convincing and solid, if I can use that word, case can be made that Peter believed that these Christians had never been, that these professing Christians had never been Christians in the first place. There's good reasons to reject the interpretation, in other words, that Peter is saying that they lost their salvation. And I have four here listed in your bulletin. I'll just quickly go over these. This will not be a long excursus, I hope. First, Peter does not regard them as Christians. These people are not classified as us or you, but they and them, they're of a separate order. Peter doesn't regard them as Christians. They are different from us. Second, the Bible teaches that God will save all those who truly turn to Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, trusting him for the forgiveness of sins forever. He will save them, and they cannot lose their salvation. The Bible teaches this in many places. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:8, where Paul writes to the Corinthian church, Jesus Christ, a very carnal church, by the way, Jesus Christ will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a promise to build your faith on, brothers and sisters. And then one of probably many of your favorites, John 10:28. What does Jesus say? And I, it's not you. You don't save yourself. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. When you're in Jesus' hand, no one can get you out. We sang this morning, my name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I knew we were going to talk about this morning when I picked that hymn. God, who never lies, has promised eternal life to all who believe, and he has given those who believe new life by the Holy Spirit. He will never leave them nor forsake them. That's a Bible promise. Jesus Christ himself has purchased the salvation of the saints, and it cannot be revoked. He intercedes for us before the Father. The Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. Brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches repeatedly that the Lord knows those who are his, and they cannot lose their salvation. So we have to take those scriptures into account when we look at a passage like this. We have to read those things together. We can't separate one and from the other and just say, well, the twain shall never meet. We've got to look at them and read scripture in the light of scripture. Third, Peter himself says in chapter 1, verse 3, that those who are true believers will reach future glory through the calling of God by God's own power. He says, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you remember way back when I preached this message on chapter 1, 3, verse 3, I said that life and godliness is referring to future eternal life. Future eternal life. That is what is being promised. He's given us everything that pertains to that through the knowledge of him who's called us to or by his own glory and virtue or excellence. So we have a promise even in Peter, 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter 2:9, what does Peter say? He says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. In other words, those who are sons of destruction, God will judge. But those who are true saints, he delivers them out of temptations. That's a promise of eternal security. That's what 2:9 is. Now, finally, Peter uses the language he does in this passage to emphasize that those who fell away were at one time merely professing Christians. They had an external profession and even to a certain extent reformed their lives externally for a while. For a little while, through the common influences of God's people and God's common grace, they cleaned up their lives a bit. But like the seed on the stony and thorny ground, despite these promising signs, they showed themselves to be false in the end. The Bible says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, the people who left showed they were never really part of us to begin with. That's what 1 John is teaching. And I think that's what Peter is teaching us as well. That startling language that comes in verses 20 and 21 is to show us that there is a way that people on the outside may look like every other Christian that you've ever met, maybe even more so. And it can be startling sometimes, the people who end up turning away because they were never really part of us. Those who abandon the faith do not lose salvation, but show they were never saved to begin with. Now, it's important that we all understand at the same time that self-deception is a grave reality. The Bible teaches this. Now, I believe that a true Christian can be confident without having overwhelming doubts that they are. A true Christian can have confidence that they are a true believer, and they ought to have that kind of confidence. At the same time, the Bible warns us that self-deception is a grave reality. There's a possibility we can deceive ourselves into thinking we're Christians when we're really not. There are lots of Christians like this in the world today. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, what does Jesus say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, it's on their lips, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I know some of you in this room, because I know your testimonies, I know some of you could say, there was a time in my life where I was just going through the motions. And that's what's happening here with these people who on the judgment day say, look at all the things we did for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, and perish that we ever hear these words, depart from me, I never knew you. These people are self-deceived. Satan wants to deceive people. There are many unsaved people all around us. They prayed as a child with mom, or they responded to an invitation as a teenager, or they were baptized, and so they think they're Christians. Yet they never darken a church door or give God even a passing thought. When they have to choose between their desires and God's will almost always loses. They say they have accepted Christ, but that's as far as it goes. It's mere words on their tongue. And that is 6 inches, 6 deadly inches from heaven and hell. We must believe with our heart. Some of you in this room, I know, very likely struggle with assurance of salvation. Given the number of people here, there are probably some Christians in here who do that. The remedy for you right now, and I don't want you to take from this sermon radical introspection, I want you to look at Christ. That's the remedy. Yes, take a side glance every once in a while at your faith and the good works God is doing through you. That's good evidence of your faith. But ultimately, look quickly back to Christ. Say with Paul, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. That's what those of you who are struggling with salvation this morning need to do. You need to look to Christ. You do not save yourself. Jesus saves you. You didn't save yourself by saying everything right when you prayed and turned to Jesus. Jesus saved you because you believed on his name. Stop being introspective and look at Christ. Take your eyes off yourself and look to the Savior. Jesus saves you. Stop fretting and turn to Jesus. And I think it's important for us to hold two things together as believers in light of all that we've just said. We must, number one, as true believers, continue on in faith and holiness by the gracious aid of the Spirit to the end of our lives. And two, our salvation, which is by grace alone, can never be lost in Christ. We must hold those two pillars together. This is what Paul did. Philippians 3:12, he says, not that I have already attained, nor am I already perfected. He said, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold on me. He's going forward, he's pressing on so that he can lay hold of what Christ has already laid hold of. What a beautiful promise. Christ has it all taken care of, but I'm going forward in faith and holiness. 2 Timothy 2:19. Listen to this. Listen to how these two things are together. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There they are, both of those things together. The Lord knows those who are his. He has them forever, eternally secure. If you're one of the Lord's, depart from iniquity. Hold these things together. We ought never to allow a carnal security and assurance in our lives. We should never allow it to permit us to sin and lead us to sin just because we know we're forgiven. That's carnal security. Instead, with reverent assurance, we ought to seek after greater holiness. Hold the things together. We could look at the end of Jude, where they're together again. I'm not going to for time's sake this morning. But again, Christians must hold two things together, the importance of continuing on in the faith and the bedrock security that God will keep us in grace to the end. Our justification and the promise of eternal life and eternal preservation is the foundation undergirding our growth in holiness and steadfastness in the faith. When we know that we are eternally secure in Jesus Christ, we are freed to pursue the faith and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we can do it without the fear, well, I better do this or else I'm going to lose my salvation. No, knowing that we're eternally secure frees us to say, I'm going after the Lord because he is better and he has me in his hand. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and do of his good pleasure. We hold these things together. And you may wonder this morning, if a Christian can't fall away, I'm about ready to head into the warning part, okay? I want to now ask one more question. This is maybe lurking in the back of your mind. If Christians can't fall away, why then does God warn Christians not to fall away? If it's impossible, why does he then say, don't do it? I think Spurgeon answered this question very well, and so I'm going to give a summarized version of a quote of Spurgeon. He says, what is the use of putting this if in, like a bugbear to frighten children, or like a ghost that has no existence? If God has put it in, he has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. First, O Christian, it is put in to keep thee from falling away. God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means. And one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. There is a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why, to tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. So God says, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed. And he stands far away from that great gulf, because he knows that if he were to fall into it, there would be no salvation for him. God gives us these warnings, not because we're going to fall through over them, but so that we know the danger of falling away. So this passage here is a sober warning for all of us not to turn away from Christ. While resting on the promises of God in Christ, we ought to look at the departure of these professing believers in 2 Peter 2 with some godly fear. This passage is about the tragedy of apostasy, and there are three reasons why it is so tragic for a professing believer to turn away from Christ. Look at how these false teachers turned away from Christ. Verses 20 through 21. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled again in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them never to have known, or not to have known, the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. The apostates turned away from Christ. How? To the pollutions of this world. And this is the first way that apostasy is tragic. Apostasy is tragic in its love for sin. Apostasy is tragic in its love for sin. These apostates, they gave in to sin. Peter does not mention their denial of key doctrines, but emphasizes their sinful living. They departed from Christ by being entangled and overcome by the pollutions of the world. That's what it says in verse 20. They escaped the pollutions of the world. All signs show that these professors had escaped the world. They made an outward profession of actually cleaning up their lives a little bit. And that was probably through the influence of just being around Christian people for a little while. And they made a pretense of acting more holy and so forth. But eventually they became entangled again and they were overcome and they were right back where they were before they were Christians. And they escaped through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, some kind of church influence or Christian influence, the common work of God's Spirit perhaps, maybe scared them up a little bit and they changed some radical sins in their lives, but it didn't take long for them to go back. And they were entangled and overcome. They were entangled like an animal in a trap. Animals easily fall into traps. They don't have their guard up. These false teachers went right into the traps and they were entangled quickly, like a stupid animal is the image. And they were overcome. That is, they were mastered or enslaved by the sin. First they're entangled, then they're overcome. Those are the steps of the progress. And that's the way it works with any sin. Watch sin in your life. Don't get entangled by sin. Entanglement leads to being enslaved, to mastery, that sin mastering you. Here was a person who was freed from sin only to go back to it and asked to be under the shackles again. It was like the children of Israel, who when their stomach started to growl after a short time in the wilderness, after being freed from slavery in Egypt, wanted to go back. And they wanted the shackles back on their hands and back on their feet, only because of some lusts, so that they could eat leeks and garlic. A person could have a great deal more freedom from slavery to lust in this world by canceling the cable or pulling the plug on the internet. But he refuses to have freedom. Freedom is right there. It's scissors away. But they refuse to have it because they're enslaved. That's what would happen with these false teachers. Had a little bit of freedom for a while from the lust, from the sin, became entangled. They were overcome and mastered quickly. By the way, sin, as I've said, first entangles, then it overcomes. It should remind us not to play with sin, not to dabble in it. And verse 21 similarly describes the ex-Christians as turning away from the way of righteousness and the holy commandment. He says, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness and the holy commandment. Again, sin was the root cause of their departure. They did not consider the claims of Christ on their lives. And possibly they so emphasized free grace that they abandoned any talk of the way of holiness that must follow those who come to Christ in faith. And in verse 19, we see them promising others false freedom. The bottom line is that the ex-Christians had returned to their pre-conversion sins. And as far as Peter's concerned, true Christians follow Christ in the way of holiness, living increasingly holy lives like their master by God's grace. And verse 22 illustrates it in a very vivid couple of proverbs. But it happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. This image, again, vividly shows the tragic folly of the apostate's return to sin. Creatures, and I don't want to be indelicate here, but they vomit because they need to cleanse something bad out of their body. Something bad is on the inside, and it needs to come out. These apostates return to what had been purged from them for their health's sake, their spiritual health's sake. And they went back to it. And the sow being washed illustrates their external cleansing. They had cleaned up their lives temporarily. But the miry, habitual sins of the apostates' former lives were back. And how foolish is it to turn back to sin? Do you think about sin as revolting, like this passage is pointing it out to be? Name your sin: pride, dishonesty, gossip, slander, strife, wrath, lust, rebellion. They're all putrid. I wish that we all hated our sins like we do our filth and our fluids. The apostate's behavior betrayed a deeper problem. Their nature had not changed. You see that? They were still the same old dog. The same old pig they were before. They had had some cleansing. They had one on the internal and one on the external. But in the end, they were still sick and they were still dirty. See, their nature had never changed. Again, that tells us that Peter is not talking about true Christians here. These remained dogs throughout. They remained pigs throughout. And when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, this tells us, brothers and sisters, that our lives ought to become holy, increasingly holy. We're not going to live perfectly the moment we believe, but we ought to be increasingly holy. No more filth or misty lusts. Holiness ought to be a sweet delight to us. We ought to find delight in holiness. These hypocrites tasted holiness for a while, but they had no real delight in it. So when sin and lust came knocking at their door, they abandoned holiness and resubmitted to their sweet slave master lust. And there are just a couple points of application on this first point. Just first, a return to sin is tragic because it's such a sad way to live. You look around you at the world today, and it's pitiful the way people live who don't know Christ. It's tragic that so many are enslaved to immorality on the one hand, or greed or lust, and yet they have no freedom from it, and they ruin their lives through sin. It is sad that people live the sinful lives they do. It's so sad to see a man who lives chained to sin rather than see him have victory over himself and the lusts that enslave him. And sin for anyone is a humiliating act, but when someone who professes Christ returns to sin, it's especially tragic. It's especially a tragedy for those who have tasted some of the blessings of a clean life, a life free from lust, even in pretense, just tasted some of the blessings of holiness, only to go back to the sin, only to return to the mud and wallow in the pit. And it's important to see that these people had professed to be believers in Christ. There are some who profess to know Jesus, but they don't really know him. There's some who may even reform their lives for a little, and yet have no real faith in Christ. It's all on borrowed influences instead of the real grace of Christ. If you've heard the gospel, you know what Jesus has done for you. If you've fellowshipped with God's people, if you've seen God's power in ordinary people change their lives, and then you see all of this before your eyes. You see how people can live lives free from sin and guilt, and you see all of this, and then you go back from that to wallowing in the sin, it will bring greater guilt upon you. Someday when the world stands before Jesus Christ, those who have heard the gospel and seen the pleasure of a holy life up close and turned away will have much more to answer for. And we ought to be warned that if we do apostatize, we'll likely never return to Christ. I think that's part of the underlying warning here. And I want to just take a moment to address quickly the young people in this room. I hope especially that you hear this morning. Some of you have professed faith in Christ and you've been baptized. This country is littered with people just like that who have since departed from Christ. Many of your friends will, they professing Christ now, they will down the road turn away from Christ. I hope you won't leave your Lord and Savior. Live a holy life now. Never use your assurance to justify a loose Christian life. Use your salvation as a bedrock to go after greater holiness. Resist peer pressure now. Now is the time to turn to Christ and be warned from this passage that if you turn away through giving in to the sins of the world around you, the latter end for you is worse than even before you became a Christian. You will bring greater judgment on yourself if you turn away. It is a precious few who ever turn back to Christ or turn to Christ and then turn away from Christ only to return later. The second way that apostasy is a tragedy, it's tragic in its abandonment of God's word. And this is just in a couple phrases in verse 21, where Peter says that the apostates turned away from the way of righteousness and the holy commandment delivered to them, especially that last phrase. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Peter calls it a holy commandment. The command comes from God himself. It's a holy, a divine, a sacred command. And so when we turn away from God, when we turn away from Christ, we're turning away from his word. And this too is tragic. It's better to have never known the way of righteousness than to have known it to turn aside from it. We see the importance of the word of God in verse 21 when he says that the holy commandment was delivered to them. How is it delivered to them? Well, through the preaching of the apostles, through the preaching of their pastors, through the word of God that perhaps they had access to read. It had been delivered to them, the word of God. And that reminds us that the word of God comes to us through men. Now, the fact that the Bible is a divine and human book, and especially its humanity, is what tempts us to turn away from it. We're tempted to turn away from the Bible and from God's word because of the fact that it's a human book. We think, well, this was written by men. What authority can it have over my life? And Peter makes it clear that we're still obliged to receive it. We are obliged to receive God's word when it is delivered faithfully to us by parents, pastors, or even the Bible itself. The false teachers had a knowledge, but they turned away from it. These false teachers were all about knowledge. They made much of their knowledge. But when it came down to it, they didn't have a stomach to really know the word of God. Just by way of application for us again, we ought to look at our lives. Do we have Bible fatigue? Has the good news become old news? We need to guard our hearts from growing callous to God's word. One of the most important ways we do this is by keeping an eye on our heart that we don't start longing after sin. The word of God is a good thing. Think of the words of the psalmist, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Oh, how I love your law." And here we see the tragedy of the false prophets, the false teachers, because they didn't look at the word of God this way. Instead, they wanted their own word. They didn't want God's word. It's telling, by the way, that the apostates abandoned the word of God. God's word is one of the best ways for us to remain faithful to Christ. Our faith is built up through the word, and God promises that we will be maintained in our faith by that word of God. That's one of the reasons why it's so important to be at church and to be reading the Bible on your own. Don't you see? But the fact that these apostates had no stomach for the word of God only further quickened their departure from Christ. And isn't this the way that it is? Those whose appetite for the word of God grows stale, those who don't delight in the word anymore and drift away from church and drift away from the things of God and drift away from daily Bible reading, those are the people who ultimately turn away from Christ. It's a tragedy when anyone abandons the word of God. It would have been better for us never to have heard it rather than to hear it and reject it. This is the word of God that we hold in our hands. Here are God's promises to us. Here are the divine words who reveal to us who we are, what our problem is, and what our way of escape is. Men may be excited to receive word of a promotion or a word from a special dignitary or politician, but here is a message from God himself. And when someone hears this message and receives it for a time only to turn away from it, it is tragic. It would have been better for them never to have heard it. Think about this. There are people all over this world who have never heard the Bible. They've never heard the word of God. And they will end up spending eternity in hell because they've never heard the gospel. How much worse would it be for one of us who have heard it and understood it to turn away from it? The final way that it's tragic, apostasy is tragic, is in its rejection of Christ. The apostates not only returned to sin and abandoned the word of God, but they rejected Jesus Christ as well. And this is in verse 20. They have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had an initial fruit from their knowledge, but they turned away from the Lord and Savior, Jesus. Here were men who had heard of Jesus Christ and his doctrines. They knew that Jesus had suffered for the sins of mankind. They learned who he was and what he had done and what he had taught. They knew that Jesus had rose again from the dead. All that makes Christ precious to us, they knew these things. And yet they turned away. They knew who Jesus was, yet they looked him straight in the eyes and said, no thanks. It's tragic to turn away from the Savior who died for you. It's like a drowning man holding the lifeline and letting go so that he can swim ashore by himself. It's tragic to turn away from the eternal Son of God. It's like skipping a drive to the Grand Canyon so that you can sit in your hotel room watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood instead. It's tragic to turn away from the resurrected Son of God. It's like declining an invitation to a great feast in order to sit in a gas station eating Doritos. You see, we give up the precious things in life, the most precious things. These apostates gave up, I should say, the most precious things to go back to mud and vomit. They gave up Christ himself for worse things. And when we turn away from Christ, we're turning away from God himself. We're turning away from the living water, the fountain of grace, the living bread, the good shepherd, and the grace that alone can take us to heaven. We opt to serve the ruthless slave master rather than the good and righteous king. It makes no sense. It is utterly irrational for anyone to abandon Christ for anything in this world. But that's exactly what these false teachers did. They would have nothing with our Lord. And so Peter says, the last state is worse than the first. We need to see all that we have in Christ. We need to see it every day. See who Christ is. Treasure him in our hearts. Love him more than this world. We need to work at cultivating a love for Christ. And in order to see Christ, in order to taste how good he is, we need to be faithful in attending church, in Bible reading, in prayer. Absence may make the heart grow fonder with some relationships, but it's not that way with Christ. Like any relationship, we must invest ourselves in it. And so we ought to look inside our hearts and evaluate, is there anything that's calling us to take our love off Christ? There are three ways that apostasy is tragic. And the love for sin, the abandonment of God's word, and the rejection of Jesus Christ. And we all ought to, this morning, honestly look at our lives and see how close we are allowing ourselves to come to apostasy. Are we allowing our love for Christ to wane? If you've never believed the gospel this morning, if you know that you're a hypocrite, God wants, in both situations, the same response. Turn to Christ in faith. Receive the gift of salvation through Christ. Receive eternal life by trusting in the one who took your penalty on the cross and rose again, and receive him as Lord and Savior. And maybe someone this morning fears that they might have committed apostasy. You know that you've allowed a sin or sins to entangle and overcome you. Can you have any hope of salvation? When someone has previously professed faith in Christ, but since has been overcome by some grave sin, be it by pride or immorality or gossip or adultery even, how are we to respond? First, there are two things to keep in mind. And with this, I speed to a conclusion. First, no Christian is perfect in this life. Second, even the saints in Scripture sometimes sinned in grievous and horrendous ways. David committed adultery and homicide. Peter, who wrote these words, denied the Lord Jesus in the hour of his death, his most important moment to remain true to the Lord. He abandoned Christ and was nowhere to be found. Third, we should respond to our sins after salvation in the same way we responded when we turned to Christ. That is, we must repent and believe the gospel. If you're worried this morning that you've committed apostasy, remember the words of 1 John 1, 8, and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what believing people do when they sin. When we repent of sin, we must acknowledge it to God in all of its colors, not put a positive spin on it, admit it. We should never spin our sin. In such instances, I think the scriptures are quite helpful. You can read Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130. All those are good examples of psalms that teach us how to repent rightly. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 12 shows the difference between true and false repentance. Ideally, this repentance should come long before getting caught. True repentance will result in a change of life. And this repentance is not merely a turning from sin, but a turning from sin to Christ. And we should put into practice the words of Peter in his first epistle that we read at the beginning of the service. For we were like sheep going astray, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for all of us who name the name of Christ, we should not be afraid of apostasy per se. We should be warned, but not afraid. Our faithfulness to Christ does not rest in our abilities, but only in the grace of God. Let us be reminded that God alone keeps us from stumbling. That's what the end of Jude says. Let us take heed to the clear way for us to avoid apostasy in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. And I'll close by reading those verses. Earlier in the book, he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word. May it go forth in power. I pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ, that they would turn to him in faith. For those who are plagued by their sin, may they turn in repentance back to Christ again. And may all of us never sit back and relax in our Christian life, but follow on, adding to our faith these virtues so that there will be this abundant opening into your kingdom. And keep us to the end, O God. We rest upon your grace alone to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.